Jesus, who hath delivered us from the wrath to come, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. It is a common misconception that euthanasia is something that seems to be restricted maybe to Oregon within this country, but definitely to the Scandinavian countries overseas. But it's not something going on here and now in this country, and unfortunately that's naive, and it's completely false. Euthanasia is going on all the time in this country, and it's a serious problem. And this brings us, therefore, to the end-of-life issues, namely, what moral obligations do we have to those who are at the end of their life, and that they are dying, because it is the common misconception that somehow it is an act of charity to basically take these persons' lives so they do not suffer. In addition to the fact that it tends to reduce the value of suffering, it ignores the fact that a person's suffering is not a sufficient condition for the taking of his life. St. Thomas Aquinas says that killing a man is something penal, and by penal he means it is a punishment for doing something he should not be doing or should not have done. For example, if someone commits a capital crime, St. Thomas says, the state has a right, according to the natural law, to take the life of the person when certain conditions are present as a punishment for his having killed someone else or some other grave crime of this sort. During war, the person invading or the person carrying on the unjust war is punished, and therefore his life may be taken. But suffering is not a crime. It is not something for which you should be punished, and therefore suffering is not a sufficient condition for taking the life of someone who is, effectively speaking, innocent of any capital crime. Therefore, in the care that we give the person who is dying, we must realize that it is not actually necessary to keep them alive longer than nature would normally envision. However, it does not mean that we can take their life before natural death. Therefore, all patients, regardless of their illness or state in regard to dying, must be provided what we call ordinary means, as Father Wolf mentioned, which always includes nutrition and hydration. What this means is that you have to give people food, that is nutrients, and water. You cannot starve them to death. Not only has this been a constant teaching of the Church that you cannot kill people by starving them to death or by dehydrating them to death, but it has also been the constant belief of Orthodox theologians since at least in the last 50 to 60 years that a person has to be provided with nutrition and hydration. Nutrition and hydration can be given in different ways. The normal means is by taking them orally. For example, you can feed the person like a child or give him the food so that he can feed himself. The second way is by a GI tube, which is put down the person's throat so that the food can be pumped into his stomach. The last way is by giving them nutrition and hydration intravenously, that is, directly into the veins. If the person cannot eat normally, and if using a gastro tube is not possible, then an IV should be started normally within 24 hours regarding hydration, and we can go perhaps a bit longer with nutrition. There is a common misconception that you have to immediately start giving people the nutrition and hydration. That's not necessarily true, because in the normal process of human life, we can go a little while without eating food or drinking anything. So within 24 hours for hydration, and perhaps a bit longer than that for nutrition. However, we can't go too long, because the person is in a debilitated state and his condition could worsen. But usually if you start the hydration and nutrition within 24 hours, that's acceptable, so that you do not have to start it right away, but it should be within 24 hours. Some, psychologically, don't like the idea of an IV or a GI tube in order to be fed, but this is not a sufficient reason to starve oneself to death by not eating or by dehydrating oneself to death. Psychological discomfort is not a sufficient reason to starve yourself to death. Also, a person should be willing to suffer a little bit. An unwillingness to suffer the death that God has chosen that person is a certain sign of pusillanimity or smallness or definitely not greatness of soul. They need to be willing to suffer the death that God has chosen for them. And that is why in the past, people were in the habit of praying prayers in which they would accept the death which God had chosen for them. So you must always provide nutrition and hydration to somebody who is dying. When the patient who is either sick or dying has reached the point where there's a difficulty deciding whether a certain medical procedure or treatment should be employed, namely you get up to a point where you wonder what to do with this person because the medical treatment does not seem to be helping, or we're not sure whether it's going to help, what do we do? We're not required to employ extraordinary means. Food and hydration are always ordinary means, and it must always be provided. There is a few cases which that may not be the case. For example, if someone's suffering some type of renal failure, then it may be discontinued, but that's because that means the person's death is imminent anyway, so you're not starving them to death or dehydrating them to death. But if it's the type of thing that it's going to take 8 or 9 days, then it's always ordinary means. And if you have a question, you should ask a knowledgeable priest. But we're not required to provide extraordinary means. Something becomes extraordinary means if just one of the following three apply. First, if the treatment is not available, then it is extraordinary means. For instance, if you're in Africa and the treatment is available in the United States, you may not have the means to get to the United States. You do not have to go around trying to raise money to get to the United States to get the treatment. So if the treatment is unavailable, you don't have to actually employ it. That is, it's extraordinary means. The second is if the treatment is non-therapeutic. A treatment is non-therapeutic when it is reasonably judged that will not better the person's condition or cure them of their illness. So, for instance, if it is discovered that a particular treatment is not going to help or make the person better, or that it is, once it is started, it is recognized that it is not making the person better, then we do not have to continue it. You do not have to employ it because you do not have to use the means that are not going to help. The third principle is if the treatment will cause undue psychological or financial burden or difficulty either to the patient or next of kin, one is not bound to use it. Here we're not talking about just a little bit of psychological discomfort about feeding the person, but we are talking about, for instance, putting someone through a grueling procedure that may or may not have too much of an effect on whatever the cause may be. For example, if a doctor reasonably judges that a specific kind of chemotherapy could be used on the person, but it will require the person to go through a horrific treatment, he is not bound to have that treatment. Or if the treatment is such that it may be beneficial, but then his family will have to give up its home in order to provide the treatment, the person is not bound to take the treatment. A procedure then becomes extraordinary when any one of these apply. So if it is not going to make you better, you don't have to do it. Even if the extraordinary means have begun to be used, their use may be discontinued as long as it begins to be recognized that it is causing too much psychological difficulty for the person that is going through it. Now, that becomes kind of a problem because today, people act according to their appetites and passions and emotions and not according to reason. As a result, they get a little bit of discomfort, they wig out, and they think, no, it's too much, it's too much. Sorry, here we're not talking about something where it would have a devastating or grave effect. That is, in other words, if it's only a slight problem, it doesn't suffice for cutting off the treatment. But we're talking about something that has a devastating or a grave psychological effect, and in which case it might have a negative effect on the person spiritually or something of this sort. So it has to be something fairly serious. Sometimes people ask if it is permissible to use extraordinary means. So, in other words, we don't have to, but can we? The answer is yes. While we are not bound to use them, we may use them provided justice and charity are served. Obviously, if a man wants to have some treatment that is dubious about its ability to actually help him, and it is going to devastate his family financially so that his wife and children will end up on the street, that's contrary to charity, and so he ought not do it. But if it is not going to unduly harm his family, he is free to continue or employ the treatment. And what of the respirator? In some places you may read that the respirator is always ordinary means. This is actually not true. The way we know that it is not true is that we have to look at human nature and see what it normally provides for and what at times it needs or depends on other people for. For example, we know that food and hydration are always ordinary means, because even if we cannot feed ourselves, we know other people should. Why? Because babies, when they are born, are intended by nature for the parents to provide and feed them. However, nature does not require parents to ordinarily breathe for their children or, in the normal course of things, to give them mouth-to-mouth resuscitation. Only when the child is dying or in grave circumstances, that is, extraordinary, are the parents required. Therefore, nature intended for the process of breathing to be taken care of on its own by the person without depending on others. Therefore, a respirator is ordinarily means when it is therapeutic, just like any other medical treatment. But it can also be extraordinary when it's not therapeutic. So if you need to put someone on a respirator for a little while until he gets to the point where he can breathe on his own, then you must do it, because it's therapeutic. If it is not going to ultimately cure him or keep him alive, then you're not obligated to do so. And this observation applies to other forms of medical treatment. If taking insulin, blood pressure medication, or things of this sort have a therapeutic effect, that is, it makes the person better, then the medications must be continued, because we are required before God to take reasonable care of our health and to take medicines which make us better, and this is reasonable. But if it is not therapeutic, or if one of the other conditions of extraordinary means apply, then we do not have to continue taking the medical treatment. What about experimental treatments? People are permitted to use experimental treatments if all other courses of treatments have been exhausted or reasonably judged unsuitable. However, we must be clear that the patient's consent in order to use the experimental treatment must be gained. This is why you cannot engage in experimental treatments on people who have not given their consent or have denied their consent. What about giving them drugs that will help them a little bit to relieve their pain and suffering? One may use drugs and other forms of treatment to make the patient comfortable or to relieve the pain, including drugs that may hasten death, as long as the following criteria apply. The intention in giving the drugs is for the relief of the person's pain. For instance, if you give morphine when people get to a certain point in suffering, for example, bone cancer, which becomes excruciating, then the amount of morphine necessary to cut that pain has to be quite a bit, and that's okay. And that might even hasten death just a little bit, but the intention has to be to relieve the person's pain, not to kill them. But there has to be a certain proportion. You do not give them enough morphine to kill a horse when they might only have a slight back pain. Or even if they're suffering from grave pain, you don't give them so much morphine that you know it's just going to kill them, not so much relieve their pain, but just kill them. We are forbidden to intend to kill them by giving them the painkillers, which is very often what occurs. You cannot overdose the person, so the amount of morphine or whatever you give them must not exceed what is necessary to make them comfortable. So very often people think that their loved one died a natural death because he was given morphine, he just kind of relaxed, and he just peacefully went to sleep. Little did they know that they gave him enough morphine to kill an elephant. This is a serious problem, and it's very often done without the consent of even the next of kin. In other words, many doctors are euthanizing people without the people even knowing it. Very often it's for as minimal of a reason as they want a free bed in the hospital. And it looks peaceful when they do this. It looks like the person just went to sleep. It looks natural. When in point fact, they're overdosing it. You cannot overdose people, but you can give them enough that is necessary to cut the pain, even if that is going to hasten the death slightly. The intention is not to take the life of the patient. Again, you cannot have the intention of killing somebody. Even though you may have to give larger quantities of morphine, which may hasten the death a little bit, as long as your intention is not to take their life, then it is considered morally acceptable. So, always remember that you must obey the Church's commands and teachings regarding end-of-life issues. And this brings up, well, what about powers of attorney, and what about living wills? Well, the moralists today are saying to avoid living wills. And the reason being is because they very often provide too many legal issues and loopholes, or if they're too specific, they don't provide for circumstances which may not be envisioned in the living will. And so, they're telling people just to avoid that. What they're telling them is to get a power of attorney, And in the document of the power of attorney, make sure that you put in the document that the power of attorney and the doctors are to know that ordinary means are always to be employed. And then you make sure that you get a power of attorney who has the capacity to make life and death decisions for you when you're dying, if you are incapable, that you make sure you get a power of attorney that is competent, that is, they know what they're doing, and B, they have a proper understanding of what the church teaches. Very often people will put somebody who's a power of attorney who they like or who's their friend. What they really need to do is make sure they get somebody who's going to make sure that they're not going to end up killing them in the process. And you have to get somebody who has a certain amount of emotional fortitude, because very often people see somebody suffering, especially someone they love, and then emotionally they have a hard time dealing with it, and so they want to pull the plug as quickly as possible so that they don't have to deal with the suffering. So make sure that you get someone who has a certain amount of emotional fortitude. So again, make sure that your power of attorney has a very clear understanding of what the church teaches. It is not your prerogative to determine for yourself that you do not want nutrition and hydration at the end of your life, because it's predetermined by the natural law. Always remember that you are not obligated to use extraordinary means, but you are always required to use ordinary means. Be very careful not to be the perpetrator of your own death at the end of your life, because you will have to count before God for it. Clearly, it is a mortal sin to starve yourself to death. It is a mortal sin to dehydrate yourself to death. It is a mortal sin not to take reasonable means to secure your health, and as a result, death or some grave illness results. Therefore, ordinary means are required under the pain of mortal sin when death or grave illness is the result of not taking the ordinary means. It is a frightful and spiritually burdensome thing for a priest to come to someone's deathbed who wishes to receive the sacraments of the church when the person refuses to accept ordinary means. It is frightful because the priest cannot give the person the sacraments if they intend to commit the mortal sin of suicide by not employing ordinary means. And so the priest knows the person is going to lose their soul. It is spiritually burdensome because often pressure by means of human respect are applied to the priest by the expectation that he should acquiesce to the wishes of the person and give him the sacraments, even though the priest knows it will be sacrilegious. That is, he will not receive them worthily and therefore will not come to their proper effect. And in point fact, it will spiritually harm the person even more. It is spiritually burdensome because the zeal and charity of the priest drives him to save souls. And a soul is presented to him who does not wish to accept the moral code as God has established it in the natural law. And the person will end up in hell, eternal suffering, over a refusal of a little bit of suffering here and now. So again, they're not willing to suffer here and now, failing to realize they're going to suffer even greater for all eternity. It's a case of cutting off your nose to spite your face. Accept and embrace the manner of death God has chosen for you according to his divine providence as an act of devotion, and you shall merit a higher place in heaven for it. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen.